today on A Word to Live By.
The Christian life is seen as a race. It is a race toward a finish line. The finish line is Jesus. It's Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see something that is very distinct about his life, very distinct about his attitudes, very distinct about his responses to life.
Last week we began talking about running the race with the finish line in mind. Today, Pastor Mike Fritcher continues to look at the attitudes of Jesus that are a part of this finish line in part four of Following Christ.
Jesus, the hope for the hopeless, repairing hearts of the broken, proclaiming God's truth in real life. It's time for our word to live by.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to continue our study on this whole thought of walking after Christ, or this whole thought of running the race, as we're going to look at here in just a moment again. This thought of being like Christ. And that's really what the Christian life is really, really all about. And it's what we started talking about last week when we looked at Hebrews 12 as the Christian life as a race. So let's look at it for a minute again, and we'll continue our study. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The Christian life, in this context, in this metaphor, is seen as a race. It is a race towards who? Towards what? Like any race, it's a race toward a finish line. And what we've begun talking about over the last week and now this week is that the finish line is Jesus. It's Jesus, period. We are running a race towards him. And we're living this life for that purpose and that purpose only. It's Jesus. When Jesus is first, and that's what you'll see in Scripture, when Jesus is first and you're seeking him first, the Bible says all these other things will be added unto you. The Bible talks in Revelation about returning to your first love, making sure that that he's your first, that you love him most. It's all about Christ. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. And we're to keep our eyes on him as the finish line. And as I'm running this race, and I don't think it's a sprint, I think it's just that. It's just maybe a walk, maybe a journey, maybe just a slow run, but it's this movement toward God. It's this life on the road that leads to life. It's this life of journey. And yeah, it's up and it's down. And yes, there's hurts, but there's one thing about it is this, that God, if he authored your faith, he will perfect your faith. Amen? If he started it, he'll finish it. He's the God who starts it. He's the God who finishes it. He's the God who runs with us, who runs in us, who empowers us to live this life that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks. Now, the finish line we're talking about is Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we see something that is very distinct about his life, very distinct about his attitudes, very distinct about his responses to life. And so I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to finish this sermon we started last week on the attitudes and the actions of Christ and how that's supposed to look like in our lives. Now, I want to read it to you again, and then we'll review the first two points, and we'll finish up the third point this morning. It says, therefore, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, I want to stop here for a moment, because you can have the same mind and the same love and the same purpose and still miss God a mile away. We're talking about who's the purpose? It's Christ. Who are we going to be unified with? Jesus. Who are we going to follow? Jesus. What's the love that we're going to look at? It's not the love of the world. It's the love of God. And so that's our standard. And so as a church family, we look to Him. We look to His love. We look to His purposes. We look to His calling. We look to His unity. And we say, that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. We're going to be the same mind of Christ. We're going to have the same attitude. We're going to maintain the same love as Christ. We're going to be united in spirit as Jesus was one with the Father and the Spirit. We're going to be intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude, or more literally, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took the form of a bondservant, and he was being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, for this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is on above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, to the glory of the Father. Look at this passage. We see a couple of attitudes and actions of Jesus. Last week we talked about this first attitude, and it was the attitude of the selfless. The attitude of the selfless. And we see in Christ's life that he was selfless. He didn't look out for his own personal interest. He looked out for your interest. He looked out for my interest when he died on the cross, when he suffered and died for you and me. There was nothing selfish about Christ. There was nothing conceited about Christ. He walked in great humility and great selflessness, and he helped. He aided us, we saw last week. The second thing we saw of him was the attitude of the servant. He became a bondservant. And what does a servant do? He serves. Now, I want to just remind you of something. We looked at a scripture last week where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And as he begins to do this low job, I mean low, low job, only reserved for the lowest of servants, Peter spoke up and said, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to wash them. I can't let you do this to me. I can't let you touch my feet. I can't let you touch my stinky feet. I can't let you do that. My feet are dirty. They are filthy. And I can't let you do it. And Jesus said, listen, if I don't do this, if I don't serve you, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part in me. We talked about the very powerful thought of servanthood, that if we don't serve one another, we can't really be a part of one another. Fellowship and unity is not about an hour-long home fellowship where we get together. Yeah, that's a part. But fellowship is much deeper than that. It's where we serve one another. If we don't serve one another, we can't have a part of one another. It's symbolic of a person who lays down his life for one another. A people who lay down their lives for one another to serve, to become a part of one another. We want our church to reflect what Paul's talking about here, that we are truly a part of one another. So we see this attitude, first of all, of the selfless, and in the attitude of the selfless, the action is we help. The attitude of the servant is we serve. But I want us to look at and kind of camp out the rest of the time together on this third attitude, and it's the attitude of the humble. The attitude of the humble. And when you're humble, you will trust God and you will obey God. The Bible says that you have this attitude in yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. He, verse 7, emptied himself. Verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
This is the attitude of the humble. This is the attitude of humility. It's very, very important because I really believe with humility begins everything in the Christian life. I mean, you can't come to God unless you've humbled yourself and understand that you are a sinner and that you need Him and that you confess that. Humility is the beginning of everything. Humility is this thought that says that God has done it all in my life. It's this attitude that says, God, I'm not going to think highly of myself. It's an attitude that where there's no arrogance. It's an attitude that says I owe all to Him, my success, my giftedness, my talents, all that I have. The scripture says that a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Nothing. Now, I do know and believe that God gives us things, gives us talents, gives us gifts, but they must be exercised. With the passion to exercise. That's so that we might become better in those things that God's given to us. But make the note. You can't receive anything unless it comes from God. Theologians call this common grace. It's just by the air that we're breathing right now. It's because God is allowing it and God giving it to every one of us. We also, this whole attitude of humility is an attitude that says not only that all that I am and all that I have is because of Him. It says, I am an object of His undeserving, redeeming love, and I am not my own. I belong to Him. My life, my gifts, my money, my talent, everything that God's given, it belongs to Him. And what that does is it wipes out pride, is what it does. It's the opposite of pride. And can I tell you this? Pride ruins everything. Pride ruins everything. I mean, when you look at some of the prophetic words that some theologians believe are of Satan and Satan's origin, it's all based on pride. I will be like the Most God. God, I will ascend to the heavens. It'll be my throne. It's all about me. It's all about I. It's all about all that I can get in this life. And I'm going to say this again. Pride ruins everything. It ruins everything. Humility, on the opposite end of the spectrum, it's the beginning of everything good. Everything good. To humble oneself before God, to say that I need Him, to humble myself before God and say, oh God, it's me. To humble myself before God and to say, God, I need you today. I need you every hour. I need you every hour. You know, I was looking through some scriptures and I want you to go to Daniel chapter 4, if you would. Daniel chapter 4. Really great prophetic a word in fulfillment of this prophetic word that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verse 28. Daniel was warning him of being prideful, of being arrogant. And Daniel said in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 27, it says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Verse 28 says, and this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal place of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes.
And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And by the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and all his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Let me tell you what pride does. It causes you to lose all reason. It does. Let me tell you a couple of ways that might happen. And I know I talk about this often, but this is kind of textbook for the enemy and the enemy strategy. Okay, so we just keep talking about the textbook one, okay? And the textbook one is this, is that I walk through life in relationships. And often relationships go sour and I get offended. Is that right? Can we look at our life and talk about things? And it may be small, and sometimes it may be big, and sometimes it may be large. But I get offended. Somebody says something to me, somebody takes something away from me. Somebody says something I don't like. Somebody confronts me. Somebody does something to my son or to my daughters or to my grandchildren. It may be something that my wife says or something that my spouse has done or over a period of time. But what happens is I get offended and I nurture that offense. And if I don't fix it, if I don't do the proper, make the proper responses, I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to lose all reason. And my mind starts going to places that it should not go. And all of a sudden there's a spiral, a downward spiral. And you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. And because why? Because I've held in my heart that I don't deserve that. And you should never talk to me that way. Now, I might not say that, but I certainly feel it. I certainly sense it. But I take that offense, and when I take that offense, I begin to nurture it, and I care for it like it's something special. And before you know it, I've lost all reason in the relationship. And it may be the most precious relationship that you have with a mother or a father or your spouse or with your church or with anyone. But you lose all reason. Why? Because somehow you're supposed to be immune in your heart and mind to offense. And I'm just going to tell you, you're not. We're not. We're going to be offended. We are going to be attacked. And the question is will I respond in humility or I respond in pride and arrogance? Some of us, we don't like to say we're wrong. Even when we know we're wrong, we just can't admit it. That's pride. You'll lose all sort of reason with that one. Some of us are just wired that way. I don't know about you. I don't like to tell you when I'm wrong. I don't. It's hard. And I know that the days that go by that I don't want to admit that I've got a problem or it's me or it's partially me or I've got a part in this, if I keep on going, I lose all reason. I lose all reason. It's amazing to me how the mind works in these things. But here's this man, this king, who's not giving glory to God. He thinks that everything that he has is because of him and not God. And he's a wicked king. He's an ungodly king. In the days that I think that I'm better or I'm the best,
or I'm great at this, and I tell people I am, you've lost all reason. I've lost all reason. This is scripture that says that pride comes before what? The fall. And it happens all the time. Listen, do you think if Jesus was prideful, that he'd have gone all the way to the cross for you and me? No. He humbled himself. He went low. He became a man. He became a human being and experienced every temptation, every bullet, every arrow that the enemy has ever thrown at you has been thrown at our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, for you and for me. He humbled himself. He did not regard equality a thing to be grasped with God, even though he was God in the flesh. Became the bondservant. Became the one that was wrong to so many people, although he was right for the glory of God. Suffered for you and for me. And I just want to say that in my own life, and I say this with all sincerity, is that, God, I don't want to walk one day in pride, because the day I walk in pride is when I begin to lose the reason that God has for me and to lose my own reason. It's the day that I start jumping to conclusions. It's the day I start thinking about things I don't need to be thinking and going to places I don't need to be going. I do it all the time. Pride will ruin you. It's been the ruin of many. For somebody who would say, oh, I will never do that. And the next thing you know, 10 months later, that person's right there in the same place that he said, I would never do that, while he looked at that person in contempt and judgment. Where bitterness came up. Where unforgiveness came. This is the source is pride. Pride ruins everything. It loses all reason. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, God warns the children of Israel, listen, you're going to go into this land and you're going to prosper. But what I want to tell you is do not forget me. Don't forget me. But that's what pride does. It forgets us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 just for a moment, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 8, and just let's look at that for a moment and look at a couple of other things that pride does. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, but not keeping his commandments and his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's the one who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who has given you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It's God who does it. It's God who does it. It's God who gifts. It's God who gives the talent, who gives the strength, who gives you the wisdom and the understanding. Now, you got to walk in agreement with it, yes. But it's God who does it. But what happens is, and it's happened to so many people in our lives, when things are bad, we're humbled ourselves and we're seeking God, and then things get good and then they get better. And then before you know it, we're forgetting God. And then we no longer keep his word. And then we lose perspective of the temporal. We become satisfied with all this stuff that we did. And we're not really looking toward the eternal. And then the fifth thing is we give glory to self. And we lose sight on who God is. Pride ruins everything. But humility is the beginning of everything good. Everything good.
It is. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It's just the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And Jesus was talking about two kinds of people. He was talking about one kind of person who thought they were really great and they looked at others with contempt. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Okay. Great passage of scripture on how we get justified. Luke chapter 18. He said to them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's one guy, he's the Pharisee. He's praying, God, I want to thank you that I'm not like these people. I pay my offerings today. I did my offerings, and I'm going to church every day, and I'm serving, and I'm doing all these good things and these wonderful things. And I sure am glad I'm not like this guy over here. I'm glad I'm not him. You know what God says? See that other guy? He's beating his breast. He's crying out for mercy. He's saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, I think what's so great about humility is that it really does, when God is working in your life and really does expose the things in your heart that are not of him, and you say, oh God, I don't want that to be in me. I see that in me. I see that anger. I see that bitterness. I see that propensity. I see that lust. I see that arrogance. I see, and God, I don't want that in me. And then you begin to cry out to God and you begin to say, God, I don't want that in me, God. Whatever you just said, God, you're right. It's me. I'm agreeing with you. It is me that's in the need of prayer. It's not my mama. It's not my daddy. It's not my mama's fault. Not my daddy's fault. It's my fault. It's not my boss's fault. It's my fault. It's mine. It's me, God. I'm the one who needs you. When you came to Jesus, that's what you said. I need you. And you got justified. Well, we don't stop doing that. Do we? We keep doing that. We keep examining ourselves. We keep saying, God, oh God, have mercy on me today. The minute I begin to look at others with contempt is the moment I need to say, oh God, have mercy on me. Because I have found the things that I'm pointing people, I've got three pointing back saying, you got the same thing in you. It may not just appear the same way it appears in that person. Just check that out. So it's the beginning of everything. It's the beginning of faith. It's the beginning of salvation as I humble myself. But I would tell you what else it is. It's the beginning of God's grace. It's the beginning of God's grace. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10, that God is opposed to the proud. That's a really hard word. The word opposed is a military term. And when you look it up in the Greek language and Greek dictionaries, when it says God is opposed to the proud, it's like his whole army is coming against the proud. That's the picture. The whole armada is coming toward this pride. But the Bible says he gives grace to the humble. Do you think that man who got justified, think about it, did he not get the grace of God when he humbled himself? He did. And I want to ask the question of you today. Every single time that you humbled yourself and said, you're right, it's me. It's me. Did not God come and work? Did not God come and move? Did not God come and be so precious and so gentle and so loving to you when you said, oh God, it's me. It's my fault. It's me, God.
Cottonwood is located 3 miles east of Dublin on Highway 6. To find out more, call us at 254-445-2929. If you're a Facebook user, you can find us at Cottonwood Life or visit us online at cottonwoodlife.org.
Proclaiming God's truth in real life, it's time for our word to live by.